for, but now I made the comment to his lovely wife a little bit ago, I don't know how you put up with this guy. And she said, what has he done now? Now, if there would have been what has he done, there wouldn't have been any history involved there. But what has he done now? That tells me that you've been doing stuff. So I'm really worried about riding around in the car with you. I'd like you to turn to the book of Acts with me. The book of Acts, chapter 18. I had the privilege this past July of immersing my 10-year-old grandson into Christ. And he made, on my mom's side, the 8th generation that's been part of the Restoration Movement. I come from a little coal mining town in the mountains of Pennsylvania. And in 1852, some of my mom's relatives, my direct descendants, came over from Scotland. And there was a little handwritten letter. And I've always thought it interesting that they said they were going to start a congregation after the order of the Campbells. It wasn't after the order of the New Testament. It was after the order of the Campbells. But I believe their heart was right. They understood that the group that they had been with in Scotland, and I've actually visited the Bothwell Parish Church of England just in the last few years, where they, my great-great-great, however many greats, grandparents had spoken their vows, were actually married in that little Bothwell Parish. But they come over here. They apparently been influenced some way in the Restoration Movement. And I'm thankful for my heritage in that regard, that been part of the New Testament church. You see, folks, it's one thing for us to say, well, we belong to the New Testament church. We belong to the Church of Christ. But what we see in just the last several generations, of course, history has always had this, where people forget who they are and why they are. And I'm just so thankful I had an upbringing of people in the New Testament church, but people who understood why they were in the New Testament church. And my mom especially. My dad was out of a Church of the Brethren. Of course, as they said it in the mountains of Pennsylvania, it was Brethren, almost with a U. He was baptized first time, three times face forward. Then he too came in New Testament position, died as an elder in the New Testament church back in 1984. So what I'm saying is it's worth knowing why we're part of the New Testament church. What's the significance of seeing Church of Christ out on the front of a building? Acts chapter 18. Let's start with verse 24. It says, now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus. He was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they decided to mind their own business because they were afraid they would hurt his feelings. That's not what it says. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. It wasn't in the teaching of Jesus, it was in the teaching of this subject of baptism, which you can't separate the two, that they would take him aside, show him the way of Christ more, the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ or the Messiah. Let us pray. Father, we praise you as the great God of truth. And Father, we know that you're serious about truth. Father, we need a truth commission in the church to examine the scriptures. Father, to not determine truth, you've determined that. But Father, to be extremely serious about what we see as the truth and be willing to suffer and be ridiculed, to be willing to die, to uphold and teach the truth. Father, I'm thankful for your church. Thank you for your body. Father, help us to never be ashamed of the truth. And Father, help us be diligent to teach more accurately those who maybe just know part of the truth. And Father, need to hear all of the truth. Father, give us opportunity. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Scott, I was going to ask you to go in and get that plaque of Artemis off the wall, of Diana, but I won't ask you to do that. But he has a little figurine of Diana, of the Ephesians. Now what we have here in the book of Acts 18, 19, 20 is about the year 53 to 55 A.D. It's in the Kaistor River Valley. It's right at the mouth of the Kaistor River is this great city of Ephesus. Now, it became a harbor town, but please understand that the silt had come out of the mountains and had filled out this big delta region, and for several centuries, this busy group had dug out a harbor. Now, there was a reason they would be that persistent to dig out a harbor, because they needed to open themselves up to the world, because the world already knew about them. It was a very, very lucrative opportunity for them if they would open up this Kaistor River Valley. Because, you see, it was in that swamp, it was in that delta area that a meteor had fallen from the sky, struck the earth. They believed this to be the falling of the gods from heaven to earth in the form of this goddess of fertility by the name of Diana. So there was a temple that was being erected there that's going to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And in order to get people to come there and worship her and make it more convenient, they dug out this harbor. So you're on this ship and you're sailing into the harbor. One of the things you're going to see up on the bank is this big amphitheater. And it's going to be able to seat about 20,000 people. It is a magnificent structure in and of itself. But when you come into the dock, one of the things you're going to see is a solid white marble causeway of about a quarter of a mile long. It's actually going to end below sea level. They build this big dike up around it and so on and so forth. There are all these little, we'd call them kiosks, along each side. And they were going to be shops that were going to sell replicas of the goddess Diana. And also replicas of a magnificent structure, which is going to be the thing that is going to catch your eye when you're coming into the city of Ephesus more than anything else. It's going to be a temple that's 220 feet by 425 feet. It's going to be 60 feet high, and it's going to be supported by 107 white pillars. It's a structure that would have taken 220 years to complete. And that was going to be the center of the worship of Diana, or of Artemis. Now, how big of a deal was that? Well, if you look at chapter 19 of Acts, verse 27, where we read, not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. I'm telling you, that was not an overstatement. That was not a hyperbole that we talked about this morning. The Cappadocians worshipped her as Ma. The Phoenicians worshipped her as Astarte, or Ashtaroth in the Old Testament. Also, Ishtar, from which we get our word Easter. The Phrygians worshipped her as Sibyl. The Egyptians worshipped her as Isis. So this claim that she was worshipped all over the world wasn't an overstatement. Now, the first temple was constructed mostly by the donations of the women of that nation. And there was even a cornerstone that had been excavated that was still full of gold and jewels, as I understand. And this temple was so rich, it had so much income coming into it, that it was actually equal to our Federal Reserve, which isn't a big deal today, but back then it was, with the Roman Empire. This temple alone could underwrite the financial burden of the Roman Empire. 9 months out of the year, the city would be busy making brass and gold and ceramic and silver replicas of this shrine and of goddess Diana. And as people would come to visit, these little kiosks would open up shop and they would sell these things, because for 3 months out of the year, this festival of the Melisai, there was a lot of different names. And Melisai came from the temple prostitutes that were really there to... Well, that's how you worship Diana. She was very, very pagan. She was symbolized in one picture with eggs in each hand, eggs in one hand, lily in one hand, and rabbits sitting at her feet. She was the goddess of fertility. And it was said of a young man coming into Ephesus that he was either going to lose his wallet, his chastity, or both. It was an extremely, extremely, extremely wicked city in that regard, but they had this mindset, this is how they worship their God. And so we had people coming from all over the world for these 3 months to celebrate this pagan festival. Very, 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 very wicked city. Now, it would be one of these cases where some committee is setting up over here in a little Church of Christ building in Jerusalem, and they're saying, I wonder where we ought to go preach the gospel. And someone says, let's send somebody to Ephesus. And the objections are, it's too big, it's too far away, the city is way, way, way too wicked. They already are the very, very center of the worship of Diana. Nobody's going to want to hear the gospel there. Well, we see this Apollos there, we see Aquila and Priscilla there, and they are boldly standing up and preaching the gospel. Now, what was true here in Ephesus would have been true in the seven churches in the book of Revelation, all in that same area, that the cities revolved around trade guilds centered around a god or a goddess. And they were like unions. And if you wanted to work in that city, you had to be part of that union. So if you wanted to work in the city of Ephesus, you had to be a public worshiper. I don't know necessarily a devout, but you had to be a known worshiper of the goddess Diana. And so anybody else coming into town preaching anything contrary to what was being taught about Diana, you're going to be suspect. You're going to be singled out. You're not going to have a pleasant time there. You're probably not going to be able to find a job. You're not going to be able to work. And when you're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and letting people know that Jesus is the one true God, when you accepted Christ on His terms, And word got out. Do you think your job was waiting for you Monday morning when you went back? So then what? In other words, it was going to be a big deal to accept Christ in any of these cities, but especially this major city of Ephesus. So why go there? Well, because they needed the gospel. That's why you go there. Now, I want to tell you, preaching, as Scott said this morning, always ends up in a decision. Either obedience or disobedience. Very seldom is it indifference. And they went in there and preached. And I'll tell you what, the first group I want to talk about are the pagans. Those that were worshiping at the feet of Diana. Christianity hit them someplace. It hit them in the heart or it hit them in the wallet. We see Aquila and Priscilla there and Apollos. They're the first on the field. After they leave, Paul shows up. But look at chapter 19, verse 17. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. They counted up the price of them, and it found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. I'm glad the committee ended up sending people there. I'm just make up the committee, but I'm glad people ended up going there and preaching the gospel. And they lived happily ever after. No, not everybody wanted the gospel preached there. Drop down to verse 23 with me. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. I want to tell you what, there's a big disturbance, and it's the Christian's fault. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute," but then he gets spiritual, "but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence." I tell you what, that's the power of the gospel. Now let me ask this. I can't answer the question. Maybe you can. When you suppose there was a committee formed by the pagans of Seattle talking about the disturbance the church was making? Because they're out there telling us that we shouldn't be reading these particular books. We shouldn't be engaged in this particular activity. We shouldn't be selling this particular item. That the church makes such an impact because the gospel is preached that committees of pagans have to get together saying, "What are we going to do about this?" I want to tell you, I believe the gospel is still that powerful today, if it'll be proclaimed. Now, it is difficult to get an audience at times. But Christianity always seems to be the church going out to the masses instead of expecting the masses to show up at the church building, at the assembly place. But I thought that interesting that we see those two reactions of the pagans to the preached gospel. There's either conversions, true repentance, people willing to give up everything in order to follow Christ. I've already told you it was a big deal. I mean, you have four or five people come to Christ and they go back to try to find their jobs the next day and their jobs are gone. What are you going to do about the next 25 or 30 people you're going to talk to? And the word is already getting around. If you become a Christian, you're going to lose your job. Apparently it was something about Jesus Christ superiority over this goddess Diana, who could not offer eternal life. See, that was the big message of the first century church. That's why people were willing to give up everything in order to follow Christ. But then let's never forget, the opposition is out there, the opposition is organized, the opposition is powerful, and the opposition is afraid of the gospel. No wonder they'd be tearing down revival signs off of utility poles. No wonder we hear on the news, like I heard this morning, that history now is changing the teaching about Islam, that now they're a really peaceful religion. Jihad is not bad at all. That's what they're teaching in school. Are we going to be the other voice? Are we going to be the unpopular voice? Are we going to cause no small disturbance in the public marketplace? Because I'm going to tell you, if I understand the scriptures, most of the people are going to be antagonistic. Only a few will come to the truth. But I'm going to tell you, it's worth it. Still turn an entire city upside down. So I thought that interesting that the gospel preached had that reaction on the pagans. But you know, the pagans weren't the only show in town. There were those in town that should have known better. They just didn't respond to all the truths. What? Well, we read about one, Apollos. Oh, I'm sorry, don't want to get to him yet. Acts chapter 18, verse 26. Apollos is preaching and began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. Well, what was that all about? Several hundred years before Christ, there was what was called the Great Diaspora, or the Great Dispersion, where Jews were scattered all over the world. There were several thousands living in Colossae and Ephesus throughout this particular part of the world. You see, they took the idea of one God and a coming Messiah. And they were teaching that. We saw guys like Cornelius back there in the book of Acts that, you know, was thinking favorably towards Judaism, this taught one God and coming Messiah. The Greeks had 12 supreme gods. The supremest of those was Zeus, and then 11 other supreme gods. They had at least 1,000 lesser gods. At least 1,000. None of them offered the hope of eternal life. So I can see where the message of Judaism, the one supreme God, and a coming Messiah might cause some ears to perk up. But see, the problem was, this group that should have been most receptive to hearing about the teachings of this one Messiah that they had been claiming was coming, actually became the biggest antagonist towards the church. They started the great persecution of the church. They incited the Romans against the church. Chapter 19, verse 8. Paul, he enters the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. I'm going to preach a message on the kingdom of God. We'll look at Isaiah 2, Joel 2, and Acts 2. Daniel 2. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. I remember when I first really started to understand the New Testament position, really understood what being immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of sin, the gift of the Holy Spirit was all about, and could look in the Bible and just so plainly read that and so plainly see it. My attitude being brought up in the church was this: how could anybody not believe this? How could anybody read this and not believe that this was the case? Then being out in the community, start talking to my friends, from the local denominational churches. They would say, well, what we do down where we go is we just sprinkle a little bit of water on people and when they're babies, and that saves them. And I would say, but the Scripture says quite plainly, most of the time they didn't want to hear it. We don't want to hear that. That's not the way we do it. That's not how we've always been taught. Then you run into those even that were immersed, and they'll say, it wasn't for the forgiveness of sin. You guys in the Church of Christ are just a bunch of old water dogs. I'll bet you sing water, fellowship, water, joy divine. That's all you ever think about is water. And I sit there and scratch my head and I think, they have basically the same scripture that I had. Back then it was only King James. That's a long time ago. See, I was born BNIV, before New International Version. Now, I'd say, why can't they see it? And find out those that should have been the most receptive become the most antagonistic. I remember one preacher in particular said, I'd like to debate you. I'd like to debate you. I'm a smart aleck 17-year-old. I said, okay, let's debate. He says, I can't. It's Sunday, and I don't argue Scripture on Sunday. That's the truth. And Bible college graduate. He was a Bible college graduate. And I thought, here was a person that's out in the community teaching Jesus Christ, but he doesn't want to obey the truth. I thought, this guy is not sincere. He is insincere. He says he wants to believe the truth, but what he wants to believe is tradition. And he's being disobedient to God. People say, oh, we don't want to hear that. You're judging. Interesting, 20 years ago in Bible colleges, the favorite scripture was John 3:16. Now it's Matthew 7:1. Judge not, that you be not judged. Well, see, the Word of God is the judge. And I think it interesting that that group is in town. They're teaching one God and a coming Messiah, and you go to try to reason with them, and they say, we don't want to hear it. But what you do then is you withdraw and you take it to those that do want to hear. And that's exactly what Paul did. Listen, I have a lot of family that falls into that very category. Go to church, hardly ever miss. They're not sincere in what they believe. They want to believe what's convenient. And I believe some of them know they're willfully being disobedient to God. But there was another group. That was the incomplete believer. And that was Apollos here in Acts chapter 18, verse 24. I believe Apollos and some others had some concerns about other incomplete believers, sincere believers. You know, Apollos could have told Aquila and Priscilla, get out of my face, I don't want to hear that. But there's apparently something about him and something about them as they approached him, said, let us show you the way of God more perfectly, or whatever it was they said, that he listened on the subject of baptism. Look at chapter 19, verse 1. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus, found some disciples. Now, I don't know how Paul found these disciples. Maybe he got a little note from, I'd always like to think he got a note from Apollos saying, dear Paul, there's some guys you need to go talk to. I don't know. He said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Were you baptized for the forgiveness of sin and the gift of the Holy Spirit? They're going to answer yes to that one almost every time if they've been immersed. That's not how you approach this. Paul approached this precisely how we need to approach it. He's asking them, why were you baptized? He said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said, no, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. He said, into what then were you baptized? Why were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. Now, John's baptism was for the forgiveness of sin. It wasn't for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul said John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, I think that's extremely interesting that Paul wouldn't tell these people they were okay, or shake their hand and say, come on in as part of the fellowship. I mean, these were people that were baptized for the remission of sins. But they hadn't been baptized for the remission of sin to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 11. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the disciples and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went out from place to place attempted to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Then the seven sons of Sceva, Jewish chief priests, were doing this. The evil spirits answered and said, I recognize Jesus, I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, subdued all of them, overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all. The name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who believed kept coming, confessing their, disclosing their practices. I've already read that. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. I don't know how many Jews might have believed, but so far I think it interesting that the gospel has affected at least three different groups. It's affected the pagans who hadn't heard the gospel. Some accepted, some were violently against, but that group was exposed to the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Then there were those that had already been in there and knew about God, the coming Messiah. When they were exposed to the whole truth, a lot of them said, we don't want to hear it. We didn't even give Paul a place to meet anymore. Paul, it became so untenable, he left. In that same crowd, there are those that hear the truth and are willing to become obedient to the truth. Then there was the sincere obedience. There were those that we see here in this passage I just read that they accepted the truth. And they must have been serious, because by the time we get to the book of Acts, chapter 20, like verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. When they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I think it interesting that that church would even be privileged to have some of the great evangelists of the day, Timothy, 63-65. But this church has come so far by the time we get to the book of Acts, chapter 20. But look at verse 29 of Acts 20. Paul says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Well, people say we're just one generation away from extinction. Well, I want to tell you what, most congregations are just one dynamic personality away from being a New Testament church. Especially with this Rick Warren mentality that basically has a program that you come in and you tell people these are the changes that are going to take place. And we know the pillars aren't going to like this, so we want to get rid of the pillars because they're going to fight against us, and let them leave, and They'll leave, and then we'll have a clean slate. We'll be able to pretty much do what we want to do. And we can have a congregation that one year is a New Testament church, immersing people into Christ for the forgiveness of the sin, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the meeting around the Lord's table. Every Lord's Day to within 2 or 3 years, the baptistry's never opened up, and the Lord's Supper, is, if it's even being offered, is being offered in the back room. And it happens all the time. No wonder Paul would give such admonition. You see, the church became so powerful in the city of Ephesus that in 262, when the temple of Artemis was destroyed, they could not get enough money together to rebuild that great temple of Artemis, the Ephesians. I was preaching a meeting with Dickie Chambers down in Falls Mills, Virginia, just a few years ago. And the organ player came Sunday night after I preached the message similar to this, and she had a chunk of white marble in her hand. And she said, "My husband and I just got back about 3 months ago, had a tour of Ephesus, and this is supposedly part of the ruins of the Temple of Diana." She said it may not have been, but she said it was from right there, out of the rubble. And that, to me, represented the power of Christianity, where you could have one of the seven wonders of the world, this white structure that beats anything that we can imagine today, that's going to be what catches your eye, and now what's left, because Christianity is a chunk that you can pick up and just throw away, and you say, "Way to go, God. Way to go, the power of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation, everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." But I tell you, we've got to become diligent. We've got to remain diligent. By the time we jump to the book of Revelation, whether it's 70 AD or whether it's 90 AD, we see this great church at Ephesus already starting to have problems. They're already losing the first love. I don't believe they were talking about Jesus. I believe they were talking about their evangelistic effort. That's my opinion. You see, you've got to hold on to the truth. What's really a neat story, and true as can be, is on the very rubble where that temple was torn down, they built a church. And I wish I could say the end. That's the end of the story. The devil lost and God won. There were times that was absolutely true. You see, in the year 341 A.D., there is a church council that's being held at the church at Ephesus. Now, can you imagine the old devil walking around saying, "I've lost this city. Had been the center of worshiping a female deity all these centuries upon centuries, over 1,000 years, 1,500 years, and Christianity comes in and convinces these people about Jesus Christ. And now the temple's down and can't get enough money together. What am I going to do? What am I going to do?" He always perverts the truth. In 341 A.D., on that same site, Mary was declared the mother of God and the worship of another female deity was begun. It's called Mariolatry. Even though she only ever gave one command in the whole Bible, and that was, "Whatever he says to do, do it," speaking about Jesus. Folks, same thing can be true right here. I'm telling you, when we go out to evangelize, so very often we're defeated before we ever leave. Before we ever leave a front door, because we keep thinking, "Well, the gospel is powerful. I tell everybody it's powerful, but this city is pretty bad. This is one of the most liberal cities in America. Nobody's going to want to hear the gospel." What if that's what would have been the attitude with Ephesus? Aquila and Priscilla wouldn't have gone. Paulus wouldn't have been there. Paul wouldn't have stood up and preached, but they did. Pagans came to Christ. Some pagans fought. Some people that should have known better finally wised up and accepted the truth. Others that should have known better not only didn't accept the truth, they did their level best to try to keep the truth from being preached, just like a lot of denominational churches do today. And there were those there that said, I want to do whatever Jesus would have me to do. I've had the privilege in my life to immerse two Methodist preachers into Christ for the forgiveness of their sin and the gift of the Holy Spirit. One said, I've got the argument, thief on the cross, and I thought, this is going to be easy. Shared with them covenants from the book of Hebrews, and I remember the man just slumping like this. He was in the hospital bed. I remember him just slumping. He said, I'm 70 years old. He said, I've taught against this all my life. He said, I can't deny the truth. And I remember taking him and immersing him into Christ down in a whirlpool tub in the hospital in Zanesville, Ohio. Another one was up in the mountains of Pennsylvania. And that preacher come with tears in his eyes saying, I've not been preaching the truth. And next behind him with his wife and then 13 members from their congregation. I'm telling what people can be converted by the truth. And there are others that hate my guts today, because I've taught them that baptism is for the forgiveness of sin and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I'll tell you what, there are congregations where I have preached revivals in the last 20 years that the doors are closed today because somebody decided it wasn't worth the fight. But folks, it is worth the fight. It is worth the effort. What I'm saying, when we leave these doors tonight, we're going to walk into the same exact community that Ephesus was. And the gospel has the same power. Has the same power. It's still the power of God to salvation. But it's got to be preached, because people can't hear without a preacher. Well, someone says, how do we do it? And you want the simplest way I know how is to just do it. Will you be ridiculed? Yep. Will people make fun of you? Yep. Will your family maybe disown you? Maybe. I tell you what, we've got a reward in heaven. We've got an obligation from God to preach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth to everybody. And you might preach at 20 people that say, get out of my face, I don't want to hear that. Well, you better not go talk to that guy. He's a preacher or she's a preacher. And you go talk to them and share with them the gospel, and you just see the conviction in their face, and you see the reality of what they've studied for so many years, confront them and see them make the decision that I can no longer stick with what I've been taught all my life. I've got to go with what Jesus says. You talk about rejoicing. You talk about exciting. You talk about you can't wait to get back out and hit it again. Folks, family members, they're the toughest. I have two older brothers, two younger sisters. The oldest and the youngest, neither one of them were in church. Used to be. All been immersed. My oldest brother, for several years, you talked to him, been there, done that. Been there, done that. Last few years, he's saying, well, you know, I need to. My youngest sister, just a pagan. Knows better, but just a pagan. And then there's my mom, the little thing I'm still afraid of her some days. No one that's going to upset them still talks to them. You know you've forsaken the Lord and His church. She's never been one to make the excuse, well, since they're my kids, they're going to get into heaven hanging onto my apron strings. Heck, I'm sure glad she taught me some of those convictions, her and Dad. She's still the best Bible student I know. But she said the way she figured, there wasn't a hell number two. And she doesn't want any of her kids to go to hell number one. And she's not mean, she's just encouraging. But then, my other brother, in the last 15 years, has just gotten on fire for the Lord. Great songwriter, but he's an elder in my home church. His kids, all three of them, are faithful to church. My sister, she's married to one of the other elders in the church, in my home church. Her kids are faithful, and her grandchildren are faithful. It's exciting. So see, even in your own family, you have evangelizing to do. We have a lot of work to do, even in our family, but folks, it's worth the sacrifice. What I'm saying is we quail before the duty sometime. We say it's the preacher's job, it's the elder's job, it's the deacon's job. What I'm saying is there's a world right outside our doors. They're going to go to hell without Jesus Christ. They're going to be lost. And we have the solution if we'll get out and we'll preach it. Well, again, I'm not going to finish. I'm going to quit. Whenever you're in a group, Ray Bennett does this every year at Delmarva Family Camp. He'll say, how many of you here tonight came to the New Testament position out of a denominational church? Man, hands will go up everywhere. It's amazing. And how thankful we are that somebody preached the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. There are a few people I've run into that have read themselves out. Denominationalism, but most of the time it's because somebody that cared preached the gospel to them. Maybe there's someone like that here tonight. We just got to accept the scriptures. Maybe there's some here tonight said, well, I've never heard any of this stuff before. It's never been my background. I've never gone to church. Don't know anything about Jesus. We say, oh, everybody knows about Jesus. You haven't been out calling very much lately, have you? Because there's people out there tonight that know absolutely nothing about Jesus. And I ought to sit down and share with them and just see the realization dawn on them that they don't have to die and be as dead as that possum they passed on the road this morning. That they can have an opportunity for eternal life. If you're here tonight and you've never been immersed to have your sins forgiven, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, we want to invite you to do that. If you're here tonight and you've been sprinkled, that's not biblical. It was always being immersed for the forgiveness of sin, the gift of the Holy Spirit. I'll talk more about that. But it's decision time. And church, we have a decision to make also. Is this worth going into the whole world for? And bearing the consequences, or isn't it? And I have come to know that yes, it's worth it. Brother Scott.